I've wrestled with how to start sharing in today. We're going to be coming out of John chapter 21. And it's the story, like many that are amidst this time, that we're kind of trying to figure out. Do you have people trying to figure out what to do next? Because they've experienced the highs and they've experienced some lows, and they're kind of in between. And personally, I laughingly can better understand what it means in my own life, because and Lenny and some others really laugh at me, because last year I had an amazing time of luck when it came to turkey hunting. And you laugh, because this year I'm experiencing what it means to hunt. And you hear the bird, and sometimes you see the birds, but you don't get to shoot the birds. And everybody just says, well, welcome to hunting. And the reason I say that is because I experienced this high, and there's this expectation that what follows is going to be like what you've experienced in the past. And this morning, we have the disciples. It's post-crucifixion. And before that, they've experienced all these miracles and all these different things of God moving in the midst of Jesus and his people as he encounters people and all these different things. And then we have the crucifixion, and it sinks, and they don't know what to do. 3 days later, the resurrection happens. And all of a sudden, they still, in the midst of all of that, are wondering, what do we do now? I mean, he was dead. Now we know that he's not. But yet, what does that mean for us in the midst of his disciples? And so at this point in chapter 20, they've been huddling in the upper room and trying to figure out what that means. And Mary has gone and experienced Christ and the risen and empty tomb. And she's come back and shared the gospel messages. He is risen. He is risen indeed. And remember in Luke that Peter runs and he finds the tomb empty, and he goes home wondering what this means. Then they all huddle up in the next passages. In Luke we have the encounter on the road to Emmaus, but in John we have Jesus enters in through the locked door. And he encounters his disciples, and he says, peace be with you. Then we have the next story, because Thomas has said, well, I don't know what to believe. You say this, but I wasn't there, and unless I touch, I will not believe. And so Jesus comes in once again through the locked door and says, hey, Thomas, I'm back. And what's interesting in this is there's an assumption that Peter is there in the room, but yet there's not a statement that Peter is in the room. And it's 2 weeks after Easter today. And it needs to be said that if Jesus had remained in the tomb, that we have nothing to celebrate. We would have no hope, no future. What you see is what you get. But because the Messiah we needed was more than a man who would die on a cross. The Messiah we needed to be raised from the dead. Because the Messiah who is raised from the dead is the Messiah who has power over death and the grave. A Messiah who is raised from the dead has power over sin. A Messiah who was raised from the dead is a Messiah who is able to attain and give us eternal life. But again, here we are, 2 weeks later. And much like the disciples in this moment, it's okay to ask the question of, what do we do after the resurrection? Because this is where we find Jesus' disciples in John chapter 21. The celebration and the thoughts and the victories of Palm Sunday are long gone. And the overwhelming surprise of Resurrection Sunday is in the rearview mirror, and they're still trying to figure out what it means. They're still not grasping it all, and they're wondering, what do we do next? We've had the victories. We've been a part of the story of who Jesus is and what he's doing in the midst of his people. And even though they have already, at this point, acknowledged and experienced the resurrected Christ, we now find them back in the Sea of Galilee area. At least seven of them. And they're at the side there, and they're in the midst of living in this area of the meantime. A time when we're waiting on God to do the next thing, to figure out the next move of what God is doing. It appears that they're growing restless. They're trying to figure out what to do next. And so in verse 3, Peter says, well, I'm going to go fishing. And many of our men say, amen. And the other men that are there decide to join him. And they get in the boat that night and go out. And it's okay for us to wonder why. Why would they go back and do that? Why would they get in the boat? I mean, here, if they've seen the risen Jesus twice before, if they've received the commission that we see in chapter 20, it says, as the Father has sent me, so I'm sending you. We know that they've been told what to do, maybe just not how to do it. I mean, so it's valid for us to ask, why are they getting in the boat? Why would they do that? I mean, it feels like this is an attempt to return back to the ways of the old, of what they knew a little bit more certain, in ways that ignore that they have encountered Jesus. And that they have already received from Jesus this greater mission and commission. But this little journey back into the water also proves to be a pivotal moment in the disciples' lives, especially for Peter. Because it's in this moment that Jesus challenges and commissions them. And I believe that what Jesus speaks to them on that shore that day also speaks to us. Because like them, we are living in a post-resurrection world. He is not dead. He is alive. He has risen. And we continue to live into the meantime, the not yet. That he was dead, he is risen, and yet he has not come back at that point. And so all night, these men are in their boats, in the water. They've prepared the nets. They've thrown them out time and time again. They've worked hard. They've talked, joked, laughed as the night went through. And probably at some point started to get on each other's nerves. Because frustration is starting. I mean, it's fun to fish. But if you've experienced, like me, opportunities to go fishing and all you do is get your line wet, it gets a little frustrating. And so at the end of the night, John says that all they have to speak of are soggy nets, weary arms and legs, tired eyes. And I have a feeling that as that sun comes up, they're starting to complain. Whose stupid idea was this, Peter? We're going to look awfully foolish coming back with empty boats. And now we can all recognize, I think, that this is an event of and an opportunity for them to go back to familiar activities. It's a great distraction. In the midst of trying to figure out, let's just get to something comfortable. Let's just do what we know we've been successful at before. And it gets away from the greater mission that they have received from Jesus. They haven't moved forward, and now these career fishermen have decided, you know, we can fish all night, and they've now failed. And in verse 5, a man from the beach ask them the very question that none of them at that point want to hear. Hey, did you catch any fish? And you can imagine the pride as they declare, nope. So the man from the shore gives them some advice. Throw your net over there on the right side. You'll catch some fish. It's okay to wonder what caused them to obey. I mean, here they are. These are professional fishermen. Fishing in the morning was usually known to be a waste of time in that area. And how could this man, some 300 feet from where they are, he's on the shore, how could he know where the fish were? But in that moment, Jesus isn't giving them a fishing lesson. Don't forget, the entire narrative of John is an invitation to join Jesus on his mission. The challenge for the disciples is to grasp who they are in light of the resurrection, not what kind of fish can they catch. Their old occupations have been transformed into a godly mission. The challenge for the disciples is to grasp who they are in light of the resurrection, that they would understand what that it feels like that they've forgotten already who they are. And so what he does is he challenges his disciples to do what may seem ridiculous, but it causes them to reset their thinking. Because ultimately, especially after they realize who's talking to them, they realize that in their own strength and in their own wisdom, they can't do very much. But if they will listen, there's no limit to what they can do. If they will follow his directions, he will enable them to do much more than they ever thought or could imagine what they could do. Because he's resetting their minds, he's resetting their hearts, he's reminding them, hey, you may be trying to catch fish here, but I've called you to catch men. And suddenly their nets are abundantly filled to the point that they're just straining. In the same way, Jesus can help us as believers, because we're on the same mission as these disciples. He can help us understand where we need to throw our nets, not to catch fish, but to reach people. And that's what this story is all about in the first place. It's never about catching fish. It's about them catching people for the kingdom of God. It's about reminding them when Jesus called them in the first place. Because when we hear John's depiction of that morning, we should remember the first time Peter and the disciples encountered Jesus. Included a night of unsuccessful fishing. As far as we're concerned, Peter and the disciples are horrible fishermen, because they ain't catching anything without Jesus. But all of a sudden, once Jesus interacts in the situation, there's a miraculous catch. But there's more than that, because we realize that John realizes that the man on the shore is Jesus. And with that realization, Peter throws the clothes on and dives in. Which should remind us the time that Peter jumped out of the boat to walk to Jesus on the water, to learn a lesson of faith, not fear. And I actually like to think that in this moment when Peter, you know, everybody says, well, why would he dive in with his clothes on to get to Jesus? And I like to think, because it doesn't state that he doesn't, that he walked while keeping his eyes on Christ on the water. That he had learned his lesson to keep his eyes focused on Christ. Now, you can get into a lot of things and debate me on that. That's okay. But I like to think of that. So we have a miraculous catch at the instruction of Jesus. We have Peter jumping out of a boat. We now have a meal being served of fish and bread, which should also remind us of the miraculous feeding of the 5,000. Perhaps, though, the most significant thing in the midst of what John is trying to record for us, and we shouldn't miss, is the smell of the charcoal fire. The reason I say that is because as they gather around that fire, where Jesus has the fish cooking, the only other time that a charcoal fire is mentioned in the Gospel of John is the fire outside of the house of the high priests, which Jesus has been brought to for this false trial. It's there that Peter is asked three times, and three times he denies Christ. Now, neuroscience has confirmed that the smell, the sense of smell, has a stronger link to memories and emotions than any of the other senses. And so imagine Peter's experience. Put yourself in Peter's place, arriving on the beach to see his friend Jesus, his Messiah, his mentor, his rabbi, and he's being greeted with a smell that takes him back to the night that he denied and he wants to forget. Because he remembers that just before Jesus was crucified, you know, just hours before that he had the opportunity. And he had made a promise that, hey, Jesus, I'm willing to die for you. And yet, here in the midst, he's saying, I love you more than all these other disciples. And I love you the most. And yet, when the rubber meets the road, failure and fear triumphed over who he knew Jesus to be. And so this may be what, and I have a sneaking suspicion, this is why Jesus is getting at this when he takes Peter aside and asks a very, very blunt question of Peter. The other disciples are feeding their face, and he says, hey, Peter, come walk with me. And he says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Now, there's a lot of opinions as to what that means. What is Jesus comparing himself? What is these? It could be that did Peter love more Jesus more than he loved his friends that were sitting by the fire? Peter, do you love me more than the fishing equipment that you see gathered right here that you seemingly have come back to? Or is it, Peter, do you love me more than how these other guys love me? And it's an interesting question to ponder, but what's more interesting is that Peter doesn't ask Jesus to clarify. Jesus is asking, Simon, do you still think that you love me the most? Do you think you love me the best? And it's significant that Peter simply answers, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He doesn't offer these grand promises to prove it. He doesn't definitely doesn't point to prior moments of valor to back it up. He's just trusting that Jesus knows him for who he is. It's not until the third time that Jesus asks that question that John records that Peter starts getting hurt. And I think that's kind of the whole setup of what Jesus has in mind, because Jesus is intentional from start to finish. From the moment on that beach to reminding Peter of his calling, to the fire and the smell and all that to remember his failing. And now he's pulling Peter's shame, not to use it as a weapon to make Peter feel bad, but to heal the pain. It's as if he's saying, let's get down to the hurt. Let's not pretend what we could be talking about, anything else. Let's make sure that we know what we're dealing with here. And for the most part, as you look at the story that John is told, Peter is shown as one who assumes that Jesus needs the perfect, the best, the smartest, the bravest, the larger-than-life disciple, and he works to make himself be viewed that way. I mean, Peter is the one who asks the big questions. He's the one that makes confident declarations and brash decisions, even tries to protect Jesus with a sword. And really, the question for us this morning, are we any different? Like Peter, we often try to put on our best show. We come dressed well often. We encounter different things. I mean, there's bravado, there's promises, there's right answers, Sunday school answers, there's brave faces. You know, when we ask, how are you doing? I'm doing great. But deep inside, we're facing shame and hurt and regret. Eventually, though, the truth comes out. Peter crumbled under pressure. He was vulnerable. Peter is overcome by fear, and it leads him to a place he never wanted to go. And like for many of us, like even Judas, the story ends at that moment. We're buried in shame, embarrassed that we don't and aren't who we want to be, and we're not who others might want us to be, or even who we thought we were. And fear and shame become a tomb that encapsulates us, and we never get out. Even among the people who are marked by this miraculous thing that we understand resurrection to be. And as a result, we miss the point, and failure all too often becomes the last word. And failure can be a kind of death for many of us. Because when we fail, our hopes and our dreams, and sometimes even parts of our identity of who we think or who we say we are kind of falls into that, and we die in that. But here's the thing. The promise of Easter that we celebrate is that death is not the end. Death does not have the final word. The grave wasn't the end. We celebrate that death now gives way to a whole new kind of life. Thomas Merton, who's a philosopher, states that humility consists in being precisely the person you actually are before God. And this kind of humility is what makes a true follower of Christ as we live into the mission of Christ. It's being the person who we are, not hiding behind the social media version. It's not hiding behind pretty painted pictures of who we pretend to be. It's not being buried in the tomb of shame, who we are not, but being honest, free, even with our failures, because we understand that Christ is more than our failures. That our gifts are all out there in the open as we offer all of that to Christ, saying, God, you know what? You have me. You know my imperfections. You know who you've called me to be. I will live into that. And that's why at this moment, Jesus invites Peter to join his work. The work of the Good Shepherd. It's not the bravado version of Peter that Jesus is asking to do the work. It's not the bravado version of Peter who is responding, because that kind of Peter, that version of Peter, would have been a horrible shepherd. Because no one who is clamoring to be the best, the bravest, and the brightest volunteers to feed sheep. But this Peter that we find to be real and humble and loved, forgiven, and joyful enough to hop out of a boat, he will make an excellent shepherd. And it's at that point that Jesus says two profound words. He says, Peter, follow me. Follow me. The first time Jesus spoke those words, Peter really had little idea of what that really meant. He just saw a good teacher, the one they claimed to be the Messiah, and he had to figure it out if this was true. Now Peter knows. But on this beach, after all that's transpired, these are not the words of hypothetical aspiration. They are words of confident hope, because Jesus is challenging Peter that his love for God and for Jesus are to be channeled through the simple act of tending to the flock. He says, Peter, I don't need you to do all these other things. I need you to be who you are in me. I want you to feed and care for my people by following me. I want you to care for them so much that you give yourself away. Peter, do you love me? Yeah. Well, feed my people, true nourishment. That we will follow him even into forgiveness, even forgiving those who may betray us. That we would follow when Jesus invites us to follow him, even to follow him into death. And more importantly, to follow him into the resurrection life. Because that's our invitation as well. If any man is going to follow after me, he must pick up his cross, deny himself, and follow me. Some of us here this morning, we know our calling. And we are busy fishing. We're filled with all the distractions of this world. We're out there casting nets, just staying, looking busy, doing our thing. And what we're finding at the end of the night is all we have is wet nets. And we're just trying to figure out our place. Some of us are like Peter. We're fearful. We're living into the not only the distractions of life, but also a life of shame for what was. Because we find it hard to believe that Jesus would die on the cross and offer us eternal life in his resurrection. Jesus, you know what I've done. I'm too far gone. We may look the part when we come on Sunday, but deep down inside, we're still wondering, how could Jesus love a guy like me? And we think that we're not worthy. But here's the deal. It's not up to you to decide. Christ has already deemed you worthy. He's already died on the cross for you. He's already said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that he would believeth in him would have everlasting life. Jesus said, you're worthy. I died for you. More importantly, I was raised from the grave for you to offer you something that you couldn't give to yourself and probably wouldn't give to yourself. Live into my resurrection. Stop living in the past, live into the future. Understand the hope that I've provided for you. And we've all been issued a calling to follow him, not in our own strength, not in our own skills, not in our own wisdom, but to follow Christ in his strength, his wisdom, that he would equip us not to be fishers of fish, but fishers of men. That we would follow him in not our strength, but in the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit, the wonderful counselor, the almighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the giver of life, the one who is worthy above all things. You've been offered a option. You've been given a task. Jesus says, follow me. I will show you how to make you fishers of men. Our job is to be obedient, to follow. May we this morning have the courage to follow. May we have the gumption to say, I am not who the world thinks I am. I'm more because I am in Christ. My name is bound in the book of life because I, not because I've given money, not because of fame, not because I look the part, but because I have put my faith in Christ alone. Come, follow me, and I will make you fisher of men. Peter, John, James, Lenny, Kurt, Stan, Burley, all of you, I could name you all, or most of you at least. Follow me, Jesus says. Forget about why you think you're not worthy and realize you're worthy because I love you. Believe in me, and we'll do amazing things together as we restore God's kingdom to as it should be. Heavenly Father, we thank you not because we've done this or that, because it's not about us. But God, we thank you for the fact that you died on the cross for us, that you paid the price that we could not afford to pay. But more importantly, that you were raised from the grave. You've conquered the things that we could never conquer in and of ourselves. Help us to live into that. Help us to get past the fear, the shame, the unforgiveness of our own hearts, and to live into the power of the resurrection. May we go out into the world today and every day remembering who you are and who we are in you, that we are loved, that we are forgiven, that we've been given grace upon grace, that we continue even if we fail you at times, like Peter. We do not have to live into the shame, but we live into your forgiveness. May we do it better today than we did yesterday. In your name we pray. Amen. Go and be the people of God.